be seated. We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 125. As you're turning, this is actually part of a series of messages that I've been doing on Wednesday for our Wednesday noon service called Songs of Discipleship. These are songs for the road, as it were, reflecting the ups and downs and fits and starts of our spiritual pilgrimage. I believe these were sung on the way to the festivals in Jerusalem. Calvin likened the Psalms to a mirror, reflecting the various agitations and perplexities of the human heart. And this is a psalm of confidence and trust, Psalm 125. Well, last October, Hurricane Michael made landfall in Florida, the Florida Panhandle. Landed as a terrifying Category 5 storm with 160-mile-an-hour winds. That was the first Category 5 hurricane to make landfall in the United States since Hurricane Andrew in 1992. The storm inflicted $25 billion in damage. One of the little towns along the Gulf Coast that took a direct hit was Mexico Beach, sometimes known as Mayberry by the Sea. Little picturesque, quaint little village. And the images emerging after the storm of this particular area of the panhandle were nothing short of apocalyptic. The wreckage was widespread. Nearly every home along the beachfront had been wiped out, except for one. One home stood out. A home called the Sand Palace. It was built by its homeowners the year before, 2017. And it was built to withstand what they called the big one, the big storm, up to 250-mile-an-hour winds. And so as they built this home, the home was fashioned with poured concrete, reinforced by steel cables and rebar, with additional concrete bolstering the corners of the house. The space under the roof was minimized so that the wind could not sneak in underneath the roof and tear it off. The home's elevation was built on these 40-foot pilings that were buried deep into the ground so that the storm surge would not affect the house that often accompanies powerful hurricanes. So homes all around it destroyed. But this house stood like a fortress, largely unscathed. Like a fortress. A fortress is a fitting image of how secure we are in the Lord. And that's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 125. He says that those who trust in the Lord are like a mountain surrounded by other mountains. A stronghold, a fortress-like fastness. We all know that we live in an age of insecurity. We are vulnerable. Sometimes we feel it every week. Sometimes we feel it every day. The ground beneath our feet feels shaky as cultural mores change at lightning speed. The news cycle constantly churning out fear, scary economic forecasts, global unrest, nuclear threats. And we have our own personal insecurities. Maybe it comes from our own temperament or our background or our upbringing. And we wonder, how does a Christian have confidence in the face of such relentless daily insecurity? And here the psalmist tells us, Psalm 125 tells us, we are secured by God. The foundation of the Christian life is firm. It is solid. So the psalmist first explains here our security in the Lord, and then explains to us the threats, potential threats to our trust and confidence, and then finally the source of our peace. So those are our three headings today: security, threats, and peace. First of all, our security in the Lord. Again, these are pilgrim psalms, Psalm 120 to 134. We believe they were sung by the devout Jewish pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the various festivals throughout the year, and they are songs of ascent. There's a literal ascent. They're climbing to Jerusalem, which is the highest city in Palestine. There's also a figurative ascent. what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians 3, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the spiritual growth that we are to have in the Christian life. And this journey to Jerusalem up Mount Zion was a very treacherous journey. There were bandits in the hills, robbers who threatened. There was dangerous terrain, rocky terrain. A misstep could cause injury. Danger was often an ever-present reality on these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. So there was cause for insecurity. And so this psalm serves to bolster confidence. The psalmist describes the security, the secure position of those who trust in the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever." So he begins with this categorical statement, a declaration that at the moment of trusting, it's as if you become immovable. All the ground around you is shifting, sinking sand, whereas trust makes us the living embodiment of Mount Zion. So imagine you're one of these early pilgrims and you've made this big hike up Mount Zion to Jerusalem. You've ascended to the city and you stand there on the mountain and you look around at the various hills and mountains that are surrounding this mountain. And you are meant to be impressed by this image that trust in the Lord is like this. You are secure, shielded, secured, surrounded. You think of mountains as very stable, permanent fixtures, strong fixtures. Jerusalem sat atop Mount Zion, a kind of thumb-shaped crest that had steep sides on at least three slopes of the mountains. Some of the earliest inhabitants of the city wasn't always inhabited by the Israelites, but some of the pre-Israelite inhabitants thought that the city was impregnable. So when David began to marshal his forces to invade the city, the Jebusites, dislodge the Jebusites from the city, they responded with this smart retort that David might as well, the city could be held off by the blind and the lame. That's how impregnable the city was, the citadel of a fortress. Now, they obviously turned out to be wrong, but the point was made that a hilltop city was much easier to defend than a city on the plains that could be easily besieged and overtaken. So the one who looks to the Lord in faith and love and godly fear, the psalmist says, is like Mount Zion. Now, what's Mount Zion like? We see that it's an exalted place. This is the place where God has promised to meet with his people. It's a place where God's people gather to gain and build strength. So our strength comes from the object of our trust. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are strong because their strength does not come from themselves, from within themselves. It comes from outside of themselves, from resources beyond the human, beyond this life, from God himself. So it's an exalted location. It's a joyous location. We saw back in Psalm 122, the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord,' to gather with God's people, to sing the praises of the triune God." It's a joyous location. It's an elevated location. Pilgrims traveled upward to Zion. You could say that trusting God in this life provides you with a superior vantage point because you see things more clearly. You see your own sin. You see your own need of God's grace. You see how much he loves you and how much he has committed to you. Four times in this psalm, in verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 and 5, God is called the Lord, all caps. This is his covenant name, the God who enters into a covenant with us by grace. That word covenant just means that God is fixed onto us. He's locked onto us in unending grace and commitment. It's also an enduring place. We're told in verse 1 that Zion cannot be moved. It abides forever. Zion is the precursor to the coming kingdom of God. Zion collapses. It would seem that all of God's purposes and intents would collapse. That's not going to happen. And now we, as the gospel church, we look forward to a spiritual Mount Zion, a heavenly Zion. Hebrews 12:22 says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So trusting God means you are connected to the one who abides forever. In a world where everything is changing at an exhausting speed, here is something that is fixed, that cannot be changed. It's something in which we can trust, someone who abides forever. And if you trust in him, you will abide forever. Notice how the psalmist also describes the Lord's encircling love and grace. That's in verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So if you want a defensible, nearly unassailable military position in ancient times, you would put yourself in a place where not only were you on top of a mountain or on top of a hill, you're also surrounded by mountains. So trusting God is like being in a mountain stronghold. So imagine in your mind the most unassailable, unattackable, safest military stronghold that you can. And the psalmist is saying, this is what it is like to trust in the Lord. This is what happens to you when you trust in the Lord. It's a picture of God's relationship with his people. He encircles them and protects them. This is not the only place in the Bible where we find this language. In the book of Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So Deuteronomy, they're picturing God as holding his arms underneath us, ready to catch us, to bear us up if we trip and fall. Isaiah pictures the Lord as our shepherd, gently enfolding his arms, lovingly enfolding his arms around a lamb and carrying it home. He will tend his flock. Isaiah 40 verse 11 says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And this is a promise that has no expiration date. It says, from this time forth and forevermore. A permanent, fixed, immovable promise. The hymn writer George Matheson, who experienced a lot of upheaval and insecurity in his own life, addressed the divine when he said, O love, all caps or capitalized, O love, that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. It's a love that is locked onto us, that will not let us go. And it's in that love that we rest. So trusting God is not a precarious position. It may seem that way. When God asks us to trust him, it may seem precarious, but the psalmist is saying here, you are not standing on quicksand. This is like being in a fortress, the safest military stronghold imaginable. So in whom do you trust? Those who trust in the Lord, the psalmist says, not who trust in their performance, or in their morals, or in their health, or in their political leaders, or even in their pastor, or in their economy, those who trust in the Lord. So that's our security in the Lord. Then secondly, we see the threats to our trust and confidence. What dangers threaten to undo us and undo our trust in the Lord? It would appear that the community that's being addressed at this point in Psalm 125 is under some kind of threat, is under some kind of pressure. Says the righteous here, there's a temptation to waver. They are shaken. The wicked are on every side. They hold the scepter. That's verse 3. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. The scepter symbolized foreign rule. Could be an indication here that this is a time, Psalm was written at a time when the people of Israel were under bondage, under oppression, perhaps in exile. Maybe the Assyrians or the Babylonians had invaded Israel or Judah. The fact that this scepter, the symbol of power, rests upon the land suggests it may be pressing down in oppression or bearing down upon them, tempting them to do evil, tempting them to abandon their faith. Here the wicked appear to be in positions of power. The Lord's people are in subordinate positions. And so the psalmist says this is a good thing, in a sense, because it's causing your people to trust the Lord. They have no choice. So when this happens, the psalmist is saying, we shouldn't ask why, but who? Who is responsible for making this happen? I like the way Isaiah describes it in Isaiah chapter 42 when he's confronted with the reality of Israel's oppression and mistreatment at the hand of their enemies. Isaiah doesn't ask the question, why? Why is this happening? But rather he asks the question, who? Isaiah 42, verse 24, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord, against whom we have sinned? Alec Motier says that when you ask the question, who, and you listen to the answer, immediately you should begin to feel safe. No matter what the trial is, just go straight to the top. And remember that no one can pluck us from our Father's hand, as John 10:29 says. The eternal God is our dwelling place. We dwell in the hand that controls our daily circumstances. The Lord knows what he is doing, and he asks us to wait trustfully for him, when he will settle all things. If you've ever been to the circus, perhaps, or you've watched a trapeze act, you know that there is this pause between when one performer, the flyer, swinging on the bar, then lets go and is caught. So the flyer flies, the catcher catches. And as the flyer lets go, he has to hold himself absolutely still and wait, trusting that the catcher will catch him. The worst thing he can do at that point is to try to catch the catcher. The catcher is supposed to do everything. And in a way, it's a picture of what our trust is to be, what enables that very real trust in that kind of terrifying moment to take place. Well, lots and lots of practice. But for us, when we have to let go of something that has provided security for us, we exceeded our budget for the month or for the year, some family member is acting in an unexpected manner, throwing off the whole dynamic of the family, there's conflict, there's relational dissonance, maybe our bodies suddenly betray us, our health declines, and what we have grabbed hold of for so long for security just vanishes. And we are momentarily suspended in midair. We've been forced to let go. We are in the gap, that pause between letting go from all of our securities and being caught by the catcher. And what enables trust at that moment? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So that gap in between letting go for the flyer and the catcher catching can either be the most terrifying, insecure place or the most exciting, faith-filled place to be, depending on how we are growing in our faith. The psalmist is saying here, trust God. He's the one who protects us. He's never dropped anyone. I realize that the analogy doesn't always work because it's never as if God ever lets go of us, but this is from our perspective here. This is how it feels to us. It feels that we have been let go, those things that we have cherished, those securities or relationships that we have cherished and have suddenly been forced away from us, and we are left suspended in midair, wondering, is God going to come through? And the psalmist says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. The Apostle Paul, writing at the end of his earthly pilgrimage, says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now that's confidence. That's trust. The Lord will rescue me. How long will this scepter of wickedness rule? Not one second longer than what God has appointed. Whatever that scepter might be for you, could be a persecuting, oppressive regime, as seems to be the case here. Maybe a difficult, unpredictable superior over you at work. Some unfavorable circumstance, like a cloud that's hanging over you, bearing down upon you. We look beyond it and we pray for the coming divine settlement of all things, trusting that God is right, that he will do right, that he has appointed this trial, this heartache, this obstacle, that when the time is right, he will dismiss it. And there will come a time when the Lord's people, his gospel church, all who trust in Jesus as their Savior will enter into perfect peace. And that's what we see finally here. We've seen the security of the Lord, the threats to our trust and confidence, and then finally, the peace of the Lord. As the psalmist turns to prayer, So there's a threatening situation. It calls for prayer. You see this beautiful blend of confidence and urgency in prayer. What does the psalmist do? He leaves the wicked and that scepter of wickedness with the Lord. The Lord will take care of them. And he says in verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts." So as the psalmist thinks about God and his character and his word, his thoughts turn to prayer. The promises of God fuel his prayers. This is what Robert Murray McShane, the 18th century or the 19th century Scottish minister, he said, "Turn the Bible into prayer." That's what the psalmist is doing here. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "God's promises are the cork to keep faith from sinking in prayer." And John Bunyan said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised." So the psalmist pleads with the Lord, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good." Not to those who are perfect, not to those who are sinless or spotless, but to those who are upright in their hearts. What's the evidence of an upright heart? A transformed heart. It is a life of obedience. And that's what forms the basis of the psalmist's appeal here. "Do good, O Lord, to those who have been faithful, those to whom you have redeemed from the pit at such great cost. Be faithful to them. Rescue them from the hands of their enemies." How do we acquire an upright heart? We trust in the upright one. It's really not our goodness that's meriting God's goodness and favor to us. There's none righteous, no, not one. No, we stand in the goodness of another. The only perfectly good one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask for God's favor only through the merits of his beloved Son. We ask the Lord to do good to us because Christ has redeemed us and caused us to be born again to a new life. And so the psalmist is praying here that the Lord would act consistently with his nature. "For those who turn aside to their crooked ways," he says in verse 5, "the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." God, would you act in conformity with your nature? There's a predictability about the way that God has said he will act. The Lord can be trusted to do as he promised. So being a Christian is like sitting in the middle of Jerusalem, fortified, secure. And so the last sentence here is peace over Israel. Peace, shalom. It's one of the key words and images of salvation in the Bible, a word that refers most commonly to a person being uninjured or safe or whole, sound. The New Testament shalom is revealed as the reconciliation of all things to God through the work of Christ. So in Colossians 1, verse 19, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through Christ's blood shed on the cross. Another way to say this would be relax. You are secure. God is running the show. He is going to accomplish his salvation in your life. The Lord will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. Isaiah 26:3. The effect of righteousness will be peace, Isaiah says. Isaiah 32:17. The result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. Or the New Testament, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verse 7. What is it that makes someone worthy of our trust? Another human being. What makes them trustworthy? For most of us, I think we would say, is this person, are they reliable? Are they honest? Do they have integrity? Do they speak the truth? Are they prone to falsehood? Do they keep their promises? Do they have my best interest in mind? Are they for me and not against me? Are they on my side? That's what the previous psalm says. If the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been swallowed up alive. And when you trust a person, you feel free to share everything with them, your sins, your struggles, your sorrows, your griefs. And it's always reasonable to trust someone who is trustworthy. And there is no one who is more trustworthy than God. That's what the psalmist is telling us. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. What makes the Lord trustworthy? He loves us. He's honest, fair, gracious, loyal, loving. He forgives us, extends mercy to us. He is faithful. He always does what is right, because behind every promise of God is his character. He is our covenant Lord who is locked onto us in love, keeping his promises. He is a safe refuge. Remember several years ago, sitting at the breakfast table, eating some Cheerios, that big yellow box. And on the back, the advertising campaign at that time was, there was the word, trusted. So Cheerios was telling me that morning that they were trustworthy. You know, if some mother had eaten Cheerios as a little girl, she could still feed them to her children. She never had to worry about them being laced with arsenic or something like that. They're safe, they're reliable, they're tasty, they are trusted. Christ is the only and suitable object of trust for salvation. He is completely trustworthy. So I can then relinquish all of my efforts to justify myself, to make myself righteous before God. I can place all of my trust in him, receive his free gift of salvation, and then by trusting in his righteousness, be declared righteous by God, the righteous judge. So faith and trust, it's merely the hand of a beggar receiving a gift from the king. One 16th century divine said, God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of Christ's worthiness who is believed. Can you affirm this? Do you believe that Christ is worthy of your trust? At that moment of trusting, it's as if you become immovable, unshakable, but the ground beneath your feet is shifting, sinking sand. Imagine you're one of those pilgrims. You stand there on the mountain and you look at this city that's surrounded by other layers of mountains, and you say, that's me. When I trust in the Lord, that's me. Shielded, safe, secured by God himself. As we pray together, Father, would you enable us to hear you, receive you, and trust in you? Would you make us like Mount Zion, immovable and secure, resting in your encircling love and grace? And may we never lose sight of the sinfulness of sin, or the wonders of grace, or the exceeding kindness of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's sing of our beloved Savior together, hymn number 645, Jesus, the very thought of thee, 645.